What are you doing? Does it grate your nerve when people ask you questions like that with a pathos like that? What are you doing? It's almost irritating, isn't it? But I believe that it's a good question. What are you doing? What am I doing? Why are we doing what we do? Do we really believe that Jesus is coming very soon? Or do we think that maybe another couple of years, time for us to start a family, grow the family, start a business, make the money, climb the corporate ladder, anything? Or maybe we enjoy our relaxation time. Coming home from work, work is so tiring. Just want to come home and veg out. Isn't that what we like to do? I know it's my great weakness. But what I want to share with you this morning is something that the Lord has brought past me, and He's not going to let me go. He wants me to pay close attention to this particular subject. Because if I am going to pay close attention to what is happening in the world just now, and in the months that are past, God is really calling us to re-examine what are we doing. From Fifth Testimonies, I want to read a few statements regarding our work at this time. And I say this time because this was what Sister Wyatt wrote back in her day. And here we are, many years on. Is it not much more applicable now? I just want to read a few paragraphs. This first one comes from Fifth Testimonies, page 381, paragraph 1. I am alarmed at the indifference of our churches. Like Meroz, they have failed to come up to the help of the Lord. The laymen have been at ease. They have folded their hands, feeling that the responsibility rested upon the ministers. But to every man, God has appointed his work, not work in his fields of corn and wheat, but earnest, persevering work for the salvation of souls. God forbid that you or any other minister should quench one particle of the spirit of labor that now exists. Will you not rather stimulate it by your words of burning zeal? The Lord has made us the depositaries of His law. He has committed to us sacred and eternal truth, which is to be given to others in faithful warnings, reproofs, and encouragement. By means of railroads and steamboat lines, we are connected with every part of the world and given access to every nation with our message of truth. Steamboats, railroads, internet. We are now connected, and therefore, what is our calling? Let us sow the seed of gospel truth beside all waters. For we know not which shall prosper, this or that, or whether both shall be alike fruitful. Paul may plant and Apollos water, but it is God who giveth the increase. Here we are called to scatter abroad this truth that God has given us. But we seem to have a problem that don't cast your pearls among the swine. And we think that we have the ability to make a judgment of those as we interact with in this world. And we think, nah, they're swine. Skip. Pass. And then we shut ourselves up in a tiny little box, thinking that just me and my little unit of close friends or the church that I'm part of, we're the only ones, and everybody else is swine. This silly says, beside all waters. We have no right to judge who is to receive the message and who is not. We have a duty to proclaim the message, but I want to particularly look at the duty that we have. Page 393, same book. All who put to use the ability which God has given them will have increased ability to devote to his service. Those who do nothing in the cause of God will fail to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of the truth? If not, this is your problem. You're doing nothing in God's cause. And as I look back over the last 12 years of my life, I wonder, could I have been far more advanced? Because I have to confess that I have been living a very selfish life. I fell into the very danger that the reformers did of old. And in Great Controversy, she speaks of these reformers here. She says, page 606, many reformers, in entering upon their work, determined to exercise great prudence in attacking the sins of the church and the nation. Yes, don't bring a time of trouble upon yourself before it's due, right? Isn't that the counsel we've been given? They hoped. Has this been your hope? It was mine. They hoped by the example of a pure Christian life to lead the people back to the doctrines of the Bible. Yes, have you heard it said, just go to work every day, clock in, clock out. Come home. Maybe give a smile to the lady at the checkout when you go to do the shopping. And it doesn't matter. You don't need to put any effort into saving souls. You don't need to find somebody to study with. You don't need to take the time to labor for anyone. Because your example is the loud cry. And that loud cry is going to come forward when you stand in the courts. So you don't need to do anything just now. Just go about your daily life. And then one day you'll stand in the courts and all of the true people will hear it and they will all come out. But the Spirit of God came upon them as it came upon Elijah, moving him to rebuke the sins of a wicked king and an apostate people. They could not refrain from preaching the plain utterances of the Bible, doctrines which they had been reluctant to present. They were empowered to zealously declare the truth and the danger which threatened souls. The word which the Lord gave them they uttered, fearless of consequences, and the people were compelled to hear the warning. And this is why I'm making this recording today. Because I cannot sit back anymore and do nothing. From what we read a moment ago, we read there that those who do nothing will fail to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. It goes on to say, back again, 5 Thessalonians 3:93, a man who would lie down and refuse to exercise his limbs would soon lose all power to use them. Thus, the Christian who will not exercise his God-given powers not only fails to grow up into Christ, but he loses the strength which he already has. He becomes a spiritual paralytic. It is those who, with love for God and their fellow men, are striving to help others that become established, strengthened, settled into the truth. We remember the quote that says that the seal of God will be placed upon his people when they have settled into the truth both intellectually and spiritually so they cannot be moved. Beautiful harmonizing statement here. How will they settle into that truth so they cannot be moved? By striving to help others with all of the powers that God has given them. The true Christian works for God, not from impulse, but from principle, not for a day or a month, but during the entire period of life. How is our light to shine forth to the world unless it be by our consistent Christian life? How is the world to know that we belong to Christ if we do nothing for him? Said our Savior, "You shall know them by their fruits." And again, "He that is not with me is against me." There is no neutral ground between those who work to the utmost of their ability for Christ and those who work for the adversary of souls. Everyone who stands as an idler in the vineyard of the Lord is not merely doing nothing himself, but he is a hindrance to those who are trying to work. Satan finds employment for all who are not earnestly striving to secure their own salvation and the salvation of others. It's not enough to be striving just to secure your own salvation. You need to be living for others. Jesus Christ never lived for himself. He gave up everything that was him to save others. He did not make his own personal salvation his purpose in life. He saved himself by planting himself as a dead seed in the furrow of this world's need. A few pages over, she says, "My heart is stirred to the very depths. Words are inadequate to express my feelings as I plead for perishing souls. Must I plead in vain? As Christ's ambassador, I would arouse you to labor as you never labored before. Your duty," and I speak to every single individual that listens to this, "your duty cannot be shifted upon another. No one but yourself can do your work. If you withhold your light, someone must be left in darkness through your neglect." Did you hear that? Did you pay close attention to that? This rattles me, because it tells me that I have a duty, a particular duty that no one else can do. And if I do not do my duty, someone will be left out of the kingdom of God. There are individuals in this world that only can be saved by certain individuals. And if those certain individuals do not go about their God-appointed duty, then the blood of those that are lost will be placed upon them, because it was God's plan that they were the only ones that could save them. So how many souls are perishing or have perished because I have not taken up my duty? Can we be grateful for the blood of Jesus that we can wash our bloodstained hands in? But will that blood of Jesus always flow? And shall souls perish around us? Page 465. "The members of the church should individually hold themselves and all their possessions upon the altar of God. Now, as never before, the Savior's admonition is applicable. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Those who are fastening their means in large houses, in lands, in worldly enterprises, are saying by their actions, 'God cannot have it. I want it for myself.' They have bound up their one talent in a napkin and hid it in the earth. There is cause for such to be alarmed. Brethren, God has not entrusted means to you to lie idle or to be covetously retained or hid away. but to be used to advance his cause, to save the souls of the perishing. It is not now the time to bind up the Lord's money in your expensive buildings and your large enterprises, while his cause is crippled and left to beg its way. But look beyond the financial side. Look at talents. Look at abilities that God has given you. Abilities to labor for souls, to study with people. You might be good at health work. What are you doing? Are you waiting for someone to get sick before you go and help them, or are you seeking out those that need help? Are you talented at presenting the Word of God? Have you had opportunities? Do you have opportunities where you can speak to large audiences? What a talent. Are you burying it in the earth? Is blood going to be on your hands because you permitted the devil to discourage you from laboring as God has called you to? All heaven is waiting for us to take up our task, to do it. It is written that Christ is waiting with a longing heart to see his image perfectly reflected in his people. A longing heart. And what kind of a heart did Jesus have? It was no different to yours or mine. The Spirit of Prophecy declares it was a human heart. Are you absent from a loved one? Do you sense a loss? Do you miss them? Well, for 2,000 years, Jesus Christ has been ministering in the sanctuary. He misses his people. Cross Object Lessons, page 415. Those who wait for the bridegroom's coming are to say to the people, "Behold your God." The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of his character of love. Now, the character of the love of Jesus was not just in the workshop, going about the daily task. As soon as he was called, as soon as the time was fulfilled, he stepped out to minister according to his ability, in the role that God had placed him in. Now, everybody's role is different. But are you in your role? Are you exercising your ability? The children of God are to manifest his glory. In their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. What a privilege it would be to just declare to the world, "Behold your God." Now, this whole world is on a path of philosophy that tells man that there is an inherent divinity within him and that it is being developed and given the right time, the right environment, the right mental consciousness. Man can be like Superman and just rip his shirt apart. Say, "I am God." And here we are called to lose ourselves in Jesus Christ. Fully yield ourselves to his working. To be the transparent medium, his glory to display. To stand before the world in character, in life, in love. Behold your God. What a privilege. What a privilege. Page 419 of Christ Object Lessons. It is the privilege of every soul to be a living channel through which God can communicate to the world the treasures of his grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is nothing that Christ desires so much as agents who would represent to the world his spirit and character. What is Christ wanting more than anything else? He's wanting for you and me to say, Lord, here I am. Use me. I empty myself by thy grace. Fill me with thy spirit and use me. There is nothing that the world needs so much as the manifestation through humanity of the Savior's love. So true. All heaven is waiting for channels through which can be poured the holy oil to be a joy and blessing to human hearts. All of heaven is just waiting. Waiting. And you know, heaven is not waiting for the whole world to be converted. Heaven is not waiting for the things that we are waiting for. Heaven is waiting for individuals. Maybe just one or two. To say, pick me, Lord. Pick me. And what kind of a work can God do with just two or three people? We know the story of Gideon's army, where he started with over 20,000 men. And he was told to lead this army out to battle. But as they're there going to the conflict, God said to him, you've got too many people. He said, go and ask the people, are you scared? Did you just get married? Have you just bought a house? Are you just starting a business? Go home. We don't want you here. It was a message of the Lord. Because your heart is half-hearted. Your heart's at home with your wife. It's in your business. Your land is an idol. God wants wholehearted service. And then they came to the river. And there again was another sifting. And God said, Gideon, pay close attention to how they drink this water. And those that really had no care for the work of God planted their face in the waters and gulped it down and just got stuck into satisfying their own sense of need. And God said, Gideon, you pick the ones that can hardly hold the water in their hand as they're busy watching for the enemy. That aren't putting themselves first, but rather the glory of God and the victory for his people. And they're left with only 300. Only 300 against this massive multitude of people. How many people in the world now? 7 billion, according to the last count of the United Nations last year. God can do it with 300. Is that all he needs? 300? Maybe he can do it with less. Come to another story. This is a beautiful story. Come to the story of Jonathan. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 14. This is a powerful story. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Here, verse 6, as they were basically under the control of the Philistines, so much so that not even an Israelite could possess a weapon of war, except for Jonathan and his father, the king. And here, verse 6, as there was this Philistines garrison there. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. That's an interesting sign, isn't it? Where is your faith? Where is mine? These two young men have taken the challenge from the others as a sign it is time for the Lord to work. Is there challenges in this world today? Yeah, they have made void the law of God. It is time for the Lord to work. Not time for us to get all scared. The victory is His. And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves." And the man of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, we will show you a thing." Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plough. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. See, the Lord joined in the battle. He came in and fought side by side with Jonathan and his armor-bearer. And that victory fell to the Israelites that day. God wants to work, but God loves teamwork. He's not someone who likes to do things on his own. But He needs just two people to run, to take Him at His promise and run with it. Just two people is all that's needed. But if He can have more, even better. There is another powerful story that is contained in the scriptures regarding a victory that the Lord can work with a small number. And that one is Caleb and Joshua, when they examined the land of Canaan. In Exodus, in Numbers, I think, sorry. Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we read the story of the spies that were sent into Canaan. 12 of them, one from each tribe. And they came back bearing bunches of large grapes and fruit and the produce of the land. And said, "This is a goodly land that flows with milk and honey." But there are giants in that land. The sons of Anak, we be not able to go up. And 10 men, just 10 men, it's such a testimony. You know, do we hear that testimony today? We be not able to go up. We be not able to do this work that God has given me because I don't have the money. Or I don't have a team to work with. Or perhaps you've become discouraged. You can come up with lots of excuses, can't you? I know I can. 2 men. Only 2 men said we'd be able to go up. And the whole multitude of Israel wanted to stone them. You know, it's amazing that they would actually want to stone them. They weren't very happy with their report. I want to read from Fifth Testimonies once more regarding Caleb and Joshua. Now listen very carefully to this. In fact, please listen very carefully. While the doubting ones talk of impossibilities, while they tremble at the thought of high walls and strong giants, let the faithful Calebs, who have another spirit, come to the front. Are you a faithful Caleb? Come to the front. The truth of God, which bringeth salvation, will go forth to the people if ministers and professed believers will not hedge up its way, as did the unfaithful spies. Note that there. There are ministers and believers that will hedge up the way. Now, as we continue through in this study, remember that. Our work is aggressive. Something must be done to warn the world. Something must be done. What are you doing? What am I doing? And let no voice be heard that will encourage selfish interests to the neglect of missionary fields. Is your church motivated toward missionary work? Or does it encourage the selfish interest of, no, don't step out of your comfort zone, it's fine. Just wait until you stand in the courts. We must engage in the work with heart and soul and voice. Both mental and physical powers must be aroused. All heaven is interested in our work, and angels of God are ashamed of our weak efforts. Of my weak efforts. Now, before I read on regarding Caleb, you might be saying, well, what is there I can do? Well, don't ask me. Get on your knees and ask the Lord. Even women have a calling. Here's a particular quote that I would like to share regarding women and the need of women in this final work. And it comes here from Daughters of God, page 19. Women are needed who are not self-important, but gentle in manners and lowly of heart, who will work with the meekness of Christ wherever they can find anything to do for the salvation of souls. All who have been made partakers of the heavenly benefits, that includes women, should be earnest and anxious that others who do not have the privileges which they have enjoyed should have the evidences of the truth presented before them. What is your duty? Whether you're male or female, your duty is to make sure that others have the evidences of the truth presented before them. And they will not merely desire that others should have this benefit, but will see that they do have it and will do their part toward the accomplishment of this object. No excuse. God has a role for you, and that role will save certain souls. If you don't take up that role, their souls are lost. Fifth testimony, 383, paragraph 3. Human agencies are to be employed in this work. Zeal and energy must be intensified. Talents that are rusting from inaction must be pressed into service. The voice that would say, wait, do not allow yourself to have burdens imposed upon you, is the voice of the cowardly spies. You got people telling you you don't need to go out and do missionary work and you just have to wait for the courts. Cowards. We want Calebs now who will press to the front. Chieftains in Israel who with courageous words will make a strong report in favor of immediate action. When the selfish, ease-loving, panic-stricken people, fearing tall giants and inaccessible walls, clamor for retreat, let the voice of the Calebs be heard, even though the cowardly ones stand with stones in their hands, ready to beat them down for their faithful testimony. We want Calebs who will now press to the front. Calebs who will make a strong report in favor of immediate action. Immediate. That means now. Not tomorrow. It doesn't mean when I've cleared that bill, that debt. It doesn't mean when I get a more comfortable home that I can have a bit more headspace. It means now. Right now. Lord, use me. And a moment later, it becomes now. Lord, use me. Ray T. Jones, in 1893, he quoted that particular statement from the Spirit of Prophecy. And I want to read this. It's very powerful. Something for us to really think about. He says here, who went into the land of Canaan? You know the answer. Out of all of those great multitude there, at the first attempt to enter the promised land, only two souls. The man who said they could go in. And because God was with them, they went into the land when all the rest fell in the wilderness. They went with their perishing brethren as they wandered because of their unbelief all the 38 years. But God had promised. You shall go in. Who will go into the land now? Has not the testimony been read to us that as Israel was on the borders of Canaan, so are we? This is the testimony in 1893. Where are we now? You know, in 1888, they came up to the borders of the Promised Land. And there were two men. A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner, as Joshua and Caleb, that gave a good report. We can go in. We can go in right now. And they stoned them. And the Spirit prophecy said, well, now we have to wander back into the wilderness. In 1899, Stephen Haskell quoted the Spirit of prophecy in regards to what she had said just short of a decade earlier regarding Minneapolis. And he quoted her as saying, if the people of God had gone to work, as they should have gone to work right after the Minneapolis meeting in 1888, the world could have been warned in 2 years, and the Lord would have come. Within 2 years. It's like they would have just been like the Israelites of old and just walked straight into the promised land. But they had to go back into the wilderness for 40 years, three times that, plus some. Plus how much is up to us. God is bringing, has brought his people again to these borders. There is a revival taking place in Adventism of the righteousness by faith message. For many years it has been buried. As Sister White writes, the light was put out. But God is igniting it anew. And he has brought us to this promised land. But who will go in? Who will go in? Those who make a strong report in favor of immediate action. They will go in. God says so. It may be that the doubting, fearful ones will linger and cause the cause of God to linger. But do not be afraid. God has promised that we shall go in. The Calebs shall go in. That is settled. So even if there is a delay, and it's another 40 years before Christ comes, who are those that will go in? Only those that today, when God brings his people to the borders of that promised land, say, we can go in now. Only those calling for immediate action will be those that will go in. And everybody else who today is not doing that work will perish in the wilderness. But friends, the second time that Israel came to the borders of the promised land, there was no delay. There was no delay. This time, God's people will not go back into the wilderness, but rather they will cross the Jordan. But those who do not believe that they can go in immediately will never make it in. Because if Christ were to come in 2 years from 1888, and this message goes forward with power, as has been promised, it will do a very quick work. And if we do not believe that it can be a quick work, if we do not submit to a quick work, you will be left out. Only those that call for immediate action will go in. Do you want to be found as an unfaithful servant saying, my Lord delayeth his coming? Just let me make a bit more money. Let me grow my family a bit more. When the selfish, ease-loving, panic-stricken people, fearing tall giants and inaccessible walls, clamor for retreat, let the voice of the Calebs be heard, even though the cowardly ones stand with stones in their hands, ready to beat them down for their testimony. What are we here for? We have had in our lessons hitherto that we are not to be afraid of all the powers in this world and the powers of the enemies that will stand against us and against the cause of God. We have seen that in the lessons here. Now this brings us to the point where we are to stand faithful to the message of God and not be afraid of cowardly Seventh-day Adventists even. That is where God wants us to stand. He wants us to know what the message is now. He wants us to give the message as it is now. And if there are those who would beat you down with stones and clubs in their hands and revile you or anything of the kind, thank God that now is the time for immediate action. I really pray that these words and thoughts are sinking into your mind, because all God needs is just two or three faithful souls, and he will run and he will accomplish the work in a very short time. But if you do not now ask the Lord to use you in that final work, if you want to put it off for a couple of weeks, for a couple of months, for a couple of years, by the time you resign yourself to the Lord, it'll be too late. Because just a few faithful souls, God will finish the work in a very short time. He will cut short his work in righteousness. It'll be over before you even know it. But when it's over, you make that bitter lamentation. Harvest is past, the summer is ended. My soul is not saved. And many other souls that weren't saved through what should have been your instrumentality will be counted to your account. Immediate action. You know, there's a problem with these words, immediate action, because there are seemingly big giants. There are organizational issues that seem to be so big. How can we deal with all these church politics and get the message out? how can we deal with the lack of funds that we think we need to run the programs that we think we need to run? You know, in the last days, money means nothing to God, especially in the last days. Because if whole heaven is just waiting to pour out this spirit upon his people so they can do this work, God's going to give them every resource they need to finish that work. But he's only going to give it to those who have laid everything on the line. He's not going to give 1 cent to someone who's going to put it toward their own selfish venture. Not 1 cent. And I eat my own words on this because I'm still so earthly, so selfish. Martin Luther, we know the statement by Martin Luther: even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree. So we go out and we plant trees and we think, yep, that's right, I'm gonna get apples off this tree next year. Well, if we really understand that the 18-hour message was a message that would do a work in 2 years, then wouldn't we be praying that that message will have the same work? Would we not be acknowledging that it will be a quick work? And sure, some may say, Cameron, you're a fanatic. You think that you can hasten Christ's coming. You know, it was recently I've spoken with a number of people and they've said to me, the Lord's timing is perfect. He does everything according to what is already mapped out and charted, and all of those people dying in Africa has nothing to do with you not doing your work. It's just that God set the limits of time, and when the clock hand reaches that time, then they can stop dying. Well, the one thing that I said to each of these people that spoke this to me was the spirit of prophecy declares that within a few years of 1888, he could have come. How does that equate to Christ coming in 2018 or 2023, according to his calculations? No, if they had done their job, he would have come. If we do our job today, Christ will come. the only bound that God has set to time is because that's when God knows there are going to be a faithful few, only a few, that will make the choice for him to come. They will say, Lord, you promised that you could come in a very short time. We have nothing. We want nothing in this world. We claim that promise. Let's get this job done so you can come and take us home. He will come. He will take them home. But only those that call for immediate action. There's another issue that we tend to have, though. We think 2 years? That means 1 year to get ready, and probation closes at the end of that 1 year, and then time of trouble. Living without an intercessor. That means I only have 1 year to get ready. 1 year to perfect a character. Only 1 year to deal with the giants of my own heart. To clamber over those walls of unbelief. 2 years. A few years. Now, don't take 2 years literally if you don't want to. But the scriptures are clear that we are looking to look for and to hasten his coming. God's just waiting for us to make the choice. Whenever we make the choice, he will come. And I have some very interesting quotes. But I want to particularly close our time just now. Look at this immediate action. Because the message of Jones and Wagner in 1888 was a message of immediate action. There was a testimony given in 1893 that Jones shared in the General Conference sessions. And I believe that this particular testimony actually shows us the crux of the entire 1888 message. And here he shared with the ministers there. A sister told me not long ago that before that time, 4 years ago, she had just been lamenting her estate and wondering how in the world the time was ever going to come for the Lord to come if he had to wait for his people to get ready to meet him. Yeah, how will the Lord ever come? Sanctification is the work of a lifetime, right? I would receive the character of Christ, but that character of Christ is made up of thoughts and feelings, and habits make character. So I'm needing a bit more time to develop this right and holy character. Well, listen very carefully to this testimony. She had the same problem of the same mentality. For she said, the way she had been at it, and she had worked as hard as anybody in this world, she thought, she saw that she was not making progress fast enough to bring the Lord in any kind of reasonable time at all. And she could not make out how the Lord was going to come. Yeah, 2 years, how can the Lord ever come in 2 years? God's people will never be ready. It's impossible. Especially if this message of righteousness by faith is only just being revived. How can it do its work? Well, if it's the real message of 1888, then would it not do its work within 2 years? And on that point, I encourage you to examine those who profess to be preaching righteousness by faith. How fine-tuned is their message as a message that will do a quick work? A quick work. Many preach righteousness by faith and the faith of Jesus in the sense that the Christ was our example. So you've got a monkey see, monkey do kind of business where you have to imitate him. Well, I think we need a couple of lifetimes to get that one right. So study 1888 for yourself. Read the books. And I can't emphasize that point any more strongly than read the books. It's amazing how many people I speak with who are blasé about the message of Jones and Wagner. They just take it for granted that they know it, that their minister's preaching it. Read the books for yourself. Know the message for yourself, or God's going to hold you accountable. She could not make out how the Lord was going to come. She was bothered about it, but she said when the folks came home from Minneapolis and they said, why? Now, folks came home from Minneapolis with the message of righteousness by faith fresh in their mind. Now, what did they have to say? Why, the Lord's righteousness is a gift. We can have the righteousness of Christ as a gift, and we can have it now. Oh, said she. That made me glad. That brought light, for then I could see how the Lord could come pretty soon. When He Himself gives us the garment, the clothing, the character that fits us for the judgment and for the time of trouble, I could then see how He could come just as soon as He wanted to. And said she, it made me glad, and I've been glad ever since, that He can come when? Just as soon as He wants to. Because you see, it is a gift. It is a gift. A lot of people that have been bound up in a legal religion hear the 1888 message, particularly A.T. Jones, how he talks about the faith of Abraham and just believing. And I've heard it said, oh, that's just cheap grace. Well, if it's cheap grace, it's still grace, but it's cheap. That means there's actually still something that I can buy. A couple of pennies that I can put toward my own salvation. Now, the 1888 message had to bring to the church a realization that it was free. Free. That means that there was nothing they could buy it with. Nothing they could do for their salvation. Not even the widow's 2 mites could count. It is a gift. And this testimony of Minneapolis was simply that if they would take that gift, then Jesus would come. Jesus would come. Now, I've found many, many ministers now starting to really preach righteousness by faith. But they're missing something. They're missing the full understanding of that gift. The gift. Now, before we close with a close examination into what that gift is, I'm going to leave you in suspense for a moment. I want to read from Great Controversy in the chapter of the last final word, so that you can understand that if your understanding and intellect and heart grasp the understanding of this gift, you will not let anyone take it from you, but rather you will run with it. You will run with it. Great Controversy, page 609. Different periods in the history of the church have each been marked by the development of some special truth, adapted to the necessities of God's people at that time. Isn't the a gift something that we really need at this time? Whether God's people are ready or not, We can tell that this earth is about to fall to pieces. And we don't have time to sanctify ourselves. We need a gift. We need to see something right there, right now, and I can just lay hold of it and make it mine. Every new truth has made its way against hatred and opposition. Those who were blessed with its light were tempted and tried. The Lord gives a special truth for the people in an emergency. Who dare refuse to publish it? He commands his servants to present the last invitation of mercy to the world. They cannot remain silent except at the peril of their souls. Christ's ambassadors have nothing to do with consequences. They must perform their duty and leave results with God. You ever heard the words, who cares? Well, you can make it your phrase. Because you will run with this message that we need in these last days. And someone wants to bombard you, trip you up, accuse you, condemn you, falsify, spread gossip about you. You can say, who cares? Because we have got nothing to do with consequences. Page 612. Servants of God, with their faces lighted up and shining with holy consecration, will hasten from place to proclaim the message from heaven. By thousands of voices all over the earth, the warning will be given. Praise the Lord that it says thousands of voices. Because more will run with it than just one or two. But God only needs one or two just to set the ball rolling, to set an example. And what an honor it would be to have God count you as the Caleb and the Joshua that inspired the others to just run with it. Could be you. The message will be carried not so much by argument as by the deep conviction of the Spirit of God. The arguments have been presented. The seed has been sown, and now it will spring up and bear fruit. The publications distributed by missionary workers have exerted their influence, yet many whose minds were impressed have been prevented from fully comprehending the truth or from yielding obedience. Now the rays of light penetrate everywhere. The truth is seen in its clearness, and the honest children of God sever the bands which have held them. Family connections, church relations are powerless to stay them now. Truth is more precious than all besides. Notwithstanding the agencies combined against the truth, a large number take their stand upon the Lord's side. Amen. Look forward to that time, and I really pray that I'm part of that number, and I pray that you are as well. That you will be part of this number who will lay hold of truth and not let anything take it away from you. Even if you have to sever church relations or the heartstrings of the family. Truth is more precious than all besides. And what can be more precious than a truth of the gift of Jesus Christ? You know, the scriptures say that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. Do you realize that? Sure, we are to work in cooperation with God. We are to answer our prayers as best we can. There is something that we need to do. But whatever we do, whatever duty it is that God gives us, whether it's practical or home life or standards or anything, never think that that is going to merit you salvation. It cannot and it will not. So let's spend a brief time looking at this gift. Now, I want to very quickly show you that this is a truth that has been lost sight of. I want to share with you some of Martin Luther's words from his commentary on Galatians, which he wrote back in 1536, I believe. And what he's written here is absolutely profound. And before I read what I was going to read, I just want to see if I can find another particular statement. Because this is righteousness by faith. And we seem to find a lot of people preaching right doing, but not faith. And one without the other is sin. So we want to see what righteousness by faith is and what faith is. Now this comes from his comments on Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. And here he says, faith therefore must be purely taught. Now if your minister is not preaching this kind of faith, it's not faith. Namely, that thou art so entirely joined unto Christ that he and thou art made as it were one person. So thou mayest boldly say, I am now one with Christ. That is to say, Christ's righteousness, victory, and life are mine. And again, Christ may say, I am that sinner, that is, his sins and his death are mine, because he is united and joined unto me, and I unto him. For by faith we are so joined together that we are become members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Faith must be taught that Jesus Christ became as your own self. That he stands before the law of God and says, I am that sinner. I will take the punishment. And it gives us the right, yes, the right, to stand before God and say, I am as Christ. His righteousness, his life is mine. The gift of God. Now this gift, how practical is this gift? Listen to this. This is amazing. This is his comments on chapter 3, verse 13 of Galatians. So, making a happy change with us, he took upon him our sinful person and gave unto us gift unto us his innocent and victorious person, wherewith we being now clothed are freed from the curse of the law. For Christ was willingly made a curse for us, saying, as touching my own person, I am blessed and need nothing, but I will abase myself and will put upon me your person. And will suffer death to deliver you from death. Now he thus bearing the sin of the whole world in our person, was taken, suffered, was crucified and put to death, and became a curse for us. But because he was a divine person and everlasting, it was impossible that death should hold him. Wherefore he arose again the third day from the dead, and now living forever. And there is neither sin nor death found in him any more, but only righteousness, life, and everlasting blessedness. This image and this mirror, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, with our faces unveiled, to see Jesus, who became as our own person, and had a victory over sin and took away all the condemnation. What do you see when you look in the mirror? You see yourself. This mirror, this image, we must have continually before us and behold the same with a steadfast eye of faith. He that doth so hath this innocency and victory of Christ, although he be never so great a sinner. By faith only, therefore, we are made righteousness, for faith layeth hold of this innocency and victory of Christ. Look then how much thou believest this, so much dost thou enjoy it. The more you believe it, the more it will be your reality. If thou believe, sin, death, and the curse to be abolished, they are abolished. For Christ hath overcome and taken away these in himself, and will have us to believe that like as in his own person, there is now no sin or death, even so there is none in ours. Seeing he has performed and accomplished all things for us. How? Because he became as our own person, as our own selves, and he had the victory over sin and death. It's gone, and he was we. Wherefore, if sin vex thee and death terrify thee, if you get anxious and nervous about sin, and you're always worrying about it, think that it is, as indeed it is, but an imagination and a false illusion of the devil. For in very deed there is now no sin, no curse, no death, no devil to hurt us any more. For Christ hath vanquished and abolished all these things. The victory of Christ is most certain, and there is no defect in the thing itself, but in our incredulity. In our unbelief. Because we do not believe that Jesus became our own selves and vanquished sin and death, it still has a victory in our life. But if we will believe it, we will believe it. There is no sin. There is no devil. There is no curse. There is no death. You know what happens as soon as our faith is perfect? There will be none of that anymore. Because when Christ comes, will he find faith on the earth? He will. Because our faith will have reached this point where there is no sin. There is no curse. There's no death anymore. Our faith will produce the thing itself. Now that's powerful, isn't it? Food for thought. Now I wanted to read that to you from Martin Luther. Now I want to read to you from A.T. Jones. And I want you to see how lost this message has been and how fully it qualifies us to call for immediate action. Because what we've read in Luther shows us that there is a gift, not just Christ's innocence and freedom from guilt and the forgiveness of all of our sins, but a victorious life. That means a practical existence of having a constant victory over sin. Now from 1895, study number 15 by A.T. Jones. I'm going to close with these paragraphs. Very powerful paragraphs. And you'll see how amazingly they harmonize with Martin Luther. He says here, "We are still studying the name of Christ, which is God with us. And as stated before, he could not be God with us without becoming ourselves. Because it is not himself that is manifest in the world. We do not see Jesus in this world as he was in heaven. He did not come into this world as he was in heaven, nor was that personality manifested in the world which was in heaven before he came. He emptied himself and became ourselves. Then, putting his trust in God, God dwelt with him, and he being ourselves and God being with him, he is God with us. That is his name, Emmanuel. Have you ever read the name Emmanuel like that before? We think of it as God, Jesus, who came to humanity. Now, he emptied his divine self, and God dwelt with him, and we were in Christ. All humanity was in Christ, and the Father was with Christ. If he had come into the world as he was in heaven, being God, manifesting himself as he was there and God being with him, his name would not have been God with us, for he would not then have been ourselves. But he emptied himself. He himself was not manifested in the world, for it is written, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Not simply no man, but no one. No one knoweth the Son but the Father. So it is the Father that is revealed in the world, and revealed to us, and revealed in us, in Christ. Now, revealed in us in Christ, we are told to do our work, to say to the world, behold your God. It's in the gift. The Father revealed in the Son, revealed in us, in Christ. This is the one thing that we are studying all the time. This is the center around which everything else circles. And Christ, having taken our human nature in all things in the flesh, and so having become ourselves, when we read of him and the Father's dealings with him, we are reading of ourselves and of the Father's dealings with us. Past tense. Anything you read of Jesus Christ, you're reading of you, because he became us. He became you. He became me. And as the Father lived in him a perfect life, he lived it in us. It's our life. It's a perfect life. It's the gift of God. Will you believe? To believe is to receive, to appropriate the merits, to make his obedience yours. God will supply the fact. All you have to do is say amen and let. And listen carefully. As we proceed, you'll see that. But the central truth, great center truth, is what God did in him, he did in us. And will continue to do it today. You want to study all the reforms, you want to study all the doctrines, only through the eyes of that truth. In Christ, having taken our human nature in all things in the flesh, and so having become ourselves, when we read of him and the Father's dealings with him, we are reading of ourselves and of the Father's dealings with us. What God did to him was to us, and what God did for him was for us. Weak as we, sinful as we, simply ourselves, he went through this world and never sinned. He was sinful as we, weak as we, helpless as we, helpless as the man is who is without God. Yet by his trust in God, God so visited him, so abode with him, so strengthened him, that instead of sin ever being manifested, the righteousness of God was always manifested. The right doing of God. But who was he? He was ourselves. Then God has demonstrated once in the world and to the universe that he will so come to me and you and so live with us as we are in the world today, and will cause his grace and his power to so abide with us that in spite of all our sinfulness, in spite of all our weaknesses, the righteousness and the holy influence of God will be manifested to man instead of ourselves and our sinfulness. Amen. In Jesus Christ, as he was in sinful flesh, God has demonstrated before the universe that he can so take possession of sinful flesh as to manifest his own presence, his power and his glory, instead of sin manifesting itself. And all that the Son asks of any man in order to accomplish this in him, do you need to be possessed by the Spirit of God? Well, all that the Son asks of any man in order to accomplish this in him is that the man will let the Lord have him as the Lord Jesus did. Just let. Jesus said, I will put my trust in him. And in that trust, Christ brought to everyone the divine faith by which we can put our trust in him. And when we do so, separate from the world and put our soul trust in him, then God will so take us and so use us that our sinful selves shall not appear to influence or affect anybody. But God will manifest his righteous self, his glory, before men in spite of all ourselves and our sinfulness. That is the truth, and that is the mystery of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory, God manifest in sinful flesh. Upon this point also, Satan may discourage many. To the believing sinner, Satan says, you are too sinful to count yourself a Christian. God cannot have anything to do with you. Look at yourself. You know you are good for nothing. Satan has discouraged us thousands of times with that kind of argument. Yeah, true. Here's this great work of God. He's calling for immediate action. And we think, I'm just a nobody. Who am I? I'm a sinner. What would God want with me? How could I ever be amongst his elite faithful in the last days? How could I ever be an example to trigger off a great revival? Nah, you're a dreamer. Well, brothers and sisters, reality starts with a dream. And if you feel that God has put it in your heart to call for immediate action, it's a dream that his Spirit has given you. I will put my Spirit upon them. They will, in Joel there, they shall dream dreams. They shall prophesy. But God has brought out an argument that puts this plea of Satan all to shame. For Jesus came and became ourselves, sinful as we are, laden with the sins of the world, far more sins than there are upon me, and in him laden with 10,000 times more sins than ever there were upon me, God has demonstrated that with one so sinful as that, he will come and live a whole lifetime and manifest himself and his righteousness in spite of all their sinfulness and in spite of the devil. God laid help upon one who is mighty, and that help reaches us. Thank the Lord. Brethren, that does me good. For I know that if ever anything good is to be manifested in this world where I am, it must come from some source besides myself. That is settled. Is it settled in your mind? But oh, the blessedness of it is, God has demonstrated that he will manifest his righteous self instead of my sinful self when I let him have me. I cannot manifest righteousness of myself. I cannot manifest his righteousness in myself. No. I let him have me. Absolutely. Overwhelmingly. Then he attends to that. He has demonstrated it so. He has demonstrated a whole lifetime what God is when he is joined with me in sinful flesh. He can do it again as certainly as he can have me. Will you let him have you? Oh, does it call for too full a surrender? No, it is becoming. How full a surrender did he make? He surrendered all himself. Christ gave up himself, emptied himself. The French translation is, he annihilated himself. He undid himself and sank himself in us, in order that God, instead of ourselves, and his righteousness, instead of our sinfulness, might be manifested in us, in our sinful flesh. Then let us respond and sink ourselves in him, that God may still be manifest in sinful flesh. Let us do that. We will do that. Jesus Christ never sinned his whole entire life. If we will sink ourselves in Christ immediately and stay there, we cannot sin. We will not sin. But will you believe it? That's the problem. It's when we doubt this. He's just closing his next paragraph. His next paragraph. We need a gift. That testimony of 1888 was that Christ can come just as he wants to. Can we call for immediate action? Can we really, really be justified in saying the Lord can come in 2 years? In 2 months if he wanted to? Listen to this. Christ has allied himself with every human being on his own part. And if every human being in the world tonight should drop everything and say, yes, that is a fact. He and I are one and he is the one. Every soul would be saved tonight. And Christ would appear in every soul tomorrow. And he would see his image perfectly reproduced in his people. And he would come to take them home. What are you doing? What am I doing? Such amazing revelations. So clear. Why has it been so long for me to read these books? Why has it been so long for me to learn that this world is falling apart? Don't invest your money in the world. It's nothing. It's vain. It's fake. But here is a perfect life. This life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And even though I may yet remain on earth a little bit longer, we may remain a little bit longer, we don't have to worry because everything's already taken care of. Christ has already met the trials. The victory is already mine. Sin has already been vanquished. It doesn't exist. It's a figment of our imagination. Doubt is powerful, isn't it? Friends, I invite you to take a close look at your life. Take a close look at your priorities in life. Do you really believe that Jesus is coming? Do you really believe that he's coming and he's coming very soon, and you really believe the power of this message? You won't be putting your money in building up worldly enterprises. You won't be spending your time reading the news. News is irrelevant. You can say, oh, I'm trying to see what's going on in the world. Nothing will happen in the world until you get your act together. The winds are ready to blow. They've been ready to blow since 1888.
She's waiting for the servants of God to be sealed in their foreheads. Waiting for you to make the choice. I am one with Christ. Live out that life within me. This is a call to action. And I need you to encourage me just as much as everyone needs my encouragement. God is a team player. We're all team players. We're a body of Christ. Members, plural in particular. May God help us to find our duties. May God help us to let go of any of these cords that are holding us back from running with this. Let's be like Caleb and Joshua. Let's say, yes, we are able. Brothers and sisters, the second time they came, there was no delay. They walked straight in. We can walk straight in. Let's do it. It's my prayer. Amen.